In the fall of 2000, mega church for pastor Ed Dobson was diagnosed with Lou Gehrig's disease. As you know, that's a degenerative disease that has no known cause and no known cure. 12 years later, Dobson shared his ongoing struggle to give thanks while living with an incurable disease. He admits that it's hard to be thankful at times, and that there are many things for which he is not thankful. The debilitating process of the disease takes away so many of his abilities, and eventually, of course, will take away his ability to breathe, and he knows that is coming. But what he tries to do, he said, is focus on what he can be grateful for. He writes, "Lord, thank you for waking me up this morning. Lord, thank you that I can turn over in my bed. Lord, thank you that I can still get out of my bed. Lord, thank you that I can walk to the bathroom. Lord, thank you that I can still brush my teeth. Lord, thank you that I can still eat breakfast. Lord, thank you that I can still dress myself. Lord, thank you that I can still drive my car. Lord, thank you that I can still walk. Lord, thank you that I can still talk." And then he writes, "I have learned to be grateful for the small things in my life and for the many things I can still do." Gratitude is the mark of authentic faith. Faith is most real when we are most thankful. And Jesus talks about the important connection between gratitude, thanks, and faith in Luke chapter 17. And he teaches us about the important connection between those two principles or two concepts. Faith must be lived. Thanks must be expressed. Principle number one this morning, our actions prove our faith in Christ. Luke chapter 17, beginning in verse 11. "While he," Jesus, "was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee." By the way, it's an interesting geographical issue here because he has been south near Jerusalem and he's up north now and now heading toward Jerusalem. So we presume that he went north to join the procession, the caravans of pilgrims who would come down south to Jerusalem for the Passover. And at this point, he's passing between the provinces of Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." And as they were going, they were cleansed. So traveling on the border between Samaria and Galilee, Jesus encounters a group of lepers outside of one of the villages. We know that at least one of the lepers was a Samaritan. The others were Jews. The Samaritans and Jews, of course, hated each other. But suffering has a way of doing that, doesn't it? Suffering brings people together in community that overcomes racial and ethnic boundaries. They were joined together in the community of the suffering, traveling together as outcasts. The law required that lepers shout, "Unclean, unclean," whenever they encountered other people. The law did not say how far away they had to remain from healthy people, but at least one rabbinic source says that they had to be at least 50 yards away from healthy people if they were upwind of the healthy people. You see, they smelled. The rotting flesh, the suffering, made them look like the walking dead. And these lepers cry out to Jesus for help. Now, perhaps they were simply begging, looking for some money. But it's also possible that they had heard of Jesus' reputation and they were asking for mercy, for help to be healed. They cried out to him in their need, broken and helpless, abandoned and ostracized. They sought help from Jesus. And Jesus helped them, but he didn't heal them. He helped them, but he didn't heal them. He told them to go and show themselves to the priests. He told them to go and do what a cured leper should do. Go and show yourself to the priest. Because in order to be ceremonially clean, you had to show yourself to the priest and prove that you were free from leprosy. And then there was a period of 8 days before you could be declared clean and you could go back to your family and to your loved ones. What Jesus told them to do required faith. They had to go before they knew they were healed. They had to take action by faith. Now, I'm sure that they probably had a conversation among themselves after Jesus told them to do that. Some of them probably said something like, "This is crazy. Why should we bother going to the priest? They're just going to humiliate us. They're just going to kick us out, and we will be embarrassed. There's no value in going to the priest. Look at us." Others probably said, "Hey, what have we got to lose? Let's give it a try. Let's start walking and see what happens." So, they gave it a try. They started walking. And as they were going, the text says, as they were going, they were healed. Not before, as they were going, they were healed. The text actually says they were cleansed, but cleansing referred to the ceremonial cleansing that the priest would give, and the only way the priest could give it is if they were healed of their leprosy, and he could visually see that they were clean of all signs of leprosy. Now, they didn't have mirrors. They couldn't look at themselves as they walked. What happened? They were looking at each other, and all of a sudden, something started to happen. Can you imagine the incredible joy, the disbelief as they looked at each other and then started to examine themselves? Fingers grew back. Toes suddenly filled out sandals. Ears became healthy. Noses reappeared on faces. And they started shouting for joy. They couldn't believe it. They were cured as they walked. God tested them. He asked them to do something to show their faith. And many times God tests you. Many times God tests me. God asks that we act on faith before He answers our prayers. We must move before we see the results. Paul tells us in Philippians 4, verse 6, that we're not to worry about anything, but in everything we are to pray in every circumstance, what is it? With thanksgiving. We are to make our requests known to God with thanksgiving. Giving thanks is an act of faith. We give thanks before we see the answers to our prayers. We give thanks even if what we get is not exactly what we wanted. But it's His gift to us. Pastor John Buchema tells about an older couple that came to the church office one day looking for a handout. They were poor, they were ragged, they were dirty, they claimed to be homeless. And they said they didn't want money from him, but they wanted some food because they were hungry. So he took them across the street to the 7-Eleven store. While they waited outside, he went inside to buy them some food. Came out, he bought them a sub sandwich, some chips, and a Coke, each of them. And he watched them sitting there outside of the store, eating ravenously. They were obviously very, very hungry. They attacked the food. The man took one big gulp from his drink, and he made a face. And then he looked up at Pastor John, and he said, "What is this, diet?" Pastor John Buchema said, "It made me laugh right out loud." Why? Because he said, "I could see myself in what he just said. And how often have I said to God, 'What is this you gave me? This isn't what I wanted.'" We pray to God. We seek his help. God blesses us in some way, but are we so very different from that homeless man and his Diet Coke? God gives us something, but it isn't exactly what we wanted. It's not exactly what we expected. We wanted Coke. God gave us Diet Coke. We wanted a new car. God provided a used one. We wanted a new job. God stuck us in the old job. We asked God to cure the arthritis. God gave us strength to live with the arthritis. Giving thanks for what God gives us the strength to do is an act of faith. Giving thanks when we don't get what we wanted is an act of faith. We have to trust that what God gives us is what is good for us and will lead us into something better that he has planned for us. That's faith. Principle number two, our gratitude redirects our happiness. Our gratitude redirects our happiness. Verse 15. "Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan." In the late 80s and early 90s, there were several hundred studies about happiness published each year. But by 2014, there were over 10,000 studies on happiness published every year in America. It was an exciting shift for psychology. Celebrities, personal coaches, motivational speakers were eager to share the gospel of happiness. According to Psychology Today, in 2000, the number of books published about happiness was around 50 total books published that year. In 2008, the number of books that were published on happiness that one year alone had skyrocketed to 4,000 books. Since the mid-2000s, the interest in happiness as measured by Google searches, you all search, right, on Google, it's cataloged, the number of searches for happiness tripled in those few years. "The shortcut to anything you want in life," writes best-selling author Rhonda Byrne, "is to be and feel happy now." That's the secret. To be and feel happy now. There's a major problem. We're not happy. In fact, every study of America shows we are far less happy than many other countries in this world that have far less than we do. It's failed to deliver on the promise. The happiness industry continues to grow, but we are more miserable than ever. Indeed, social scientists have uncovered a very sad irony. Chasing happiness actually makes you unhappy. 10 lepers cured, 10 lepers happy, 9 lepers rushed off to enjoy their happiness, 1 leper turned back to thank Jesus. 10%. No, I'm sure that the other 9 lepers thanked God, don't get me wrong. I mean, after all, they'd been praying, I'm sure, to God to heal them. They probably threw up one of those thank God prayers as they raced off to enjoy their happiness. Their dreams had come true. Their greatest hopes were now realized. They were whole. Life was great. They were so filled with their own happiness that it didn't occur to them to take time to go back and thank Jesus. Just thank you, God. Let's get on with it. I can understand that feeling. I think you can too. Because I too, and I suspect you do as well, get caught up in my happiness and pay lip service to God as I pursue what I want in life. I'm happy. I'm blessed. I got whatever it was that I wanted. I rush off to enjoy the answer to my prayers without giving Jesus more than a second thought. Maybe a shout out to Jesus on my way to enjoy what it is he's blessed me with. See, the problem is that Jesus is not the center of our lives. Our lives are centered on our happiness. As a child, growing up in the country of Pakistan many years ago, every year we would take a 2-day train ride from where we lived down in the Sindh Desert region up into the Himalayan mountains where I went to boarding school. It was about 600 miles away from where my parents lived. And I wouldn't see my parents for months. So we would stand on the platform, and moms always want to give their kids something nice. Mom always packed a little basket of lunch for me on the train ride, and she always packed a little present, a little toy, something that I could enjoy on the train ride. Typical mom. So one year, I remember saying goodbye to mom on the platform. I got the basket, I got the present, and I rushed inside the train because I wanted to open my toy. It never dawned on me until the train started moving and I looked out at the platform and there was my mother waving with tears in her eyes, and I'd never said thank you. I was so busy getting the toy. We're just like that with God, though, aren't we? So often. Our rush to happiness makes us forget to thank God. Our toys are the center of our lives, not Jesus. And it shows when we fail the thank test. Our 1 leper returns, just one. Only one. And he's a Samaritan to boot. This man was doubly repulsive. He was hated by the Jews as a Samaritan, and he was hated as a leper. He was a double outcast. This Samaritan leper fell on his face at the feet of Jesus in the dusty street, and he gave thanks to him. Thanks is not worth much if it's only thanks in our thoughts. Thanks must be expressed to be worth anything. Looking out at that platform, I could be thankful all I wanted. I couldn't say thanks to mom, though. And without saying that thanks, it wasn't worth much. This leper voiced his thanks to Jesus. The word translated give thanks is the word we get Eucharist from. The Eucharist is what we do or when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We do that here at Galilee next week. First Sunday of every month, we gather to celebrate Eucharist. Eucharist simply means giving thanks. Giving thanks. We practice that as a corporate body, but do you practice Eucharist in your personal life on a regular basis? Now, I don't mean do you take the cup and the bread. That wouldn't be a bad idea to do. But I mean, do you give thanks regularly in your personal lives? Do you live out the Eucharist each day as you seek to identify all of the things you're thankful for? The little things and the big things deserve our Eucharist. Thinking our thanks is not worth much. We need to express our thanks in worship, just like this leper did. Daily worship is the expression of our thanks to Jesus. Corporate worship, what we're doing today, is an expression of our thanks to Jesus. Pastor and author Gordon MacDonald tells a story of taking his grandson, who was 3 at the time, to Chuck E. Cheese to enjoy the pizza and the rides. We did that years and years ago. So he and his wife took their 3-year-old grandson to Chuck E. Cheese, and they enjoyed the day. When the evening ended, his grandmother buckled him into the car seat, and they headed home, and she said to him, now be sure you say thank you to your papa. Silence. No reaction. She said again to him, did you hear me? Be sure you say thank you to papa. Silence again. No response. So Gordon said at first he was ignoring the conversation in the back seat, but then he changed his mind and he said, you know, papa enjoys doing nice things for his grandchildren, especially when they say thank you to papa. Silence. Did you hear, papa? He asked. Now he's a tad irritated. Uh-huh. Still no thank you. Now Gordon said he was getting a little angry and he raised his voice. Are you ignoring me? Then the response came. I'm thankful, papa. I just don't want to say it. I'm thankful. I just don't want to say it. Then you're not really thankful. It's the same way with God. God wants to hear our thanks. He can read our minds, but he wants to hear our thanks. God enjoys our worship. When we gather in a body of believers like this and we're singing praise to God, God enjoys that. He appreciates our appreciation as we worship him. Thinking our thanks is not enough. Gratitude then redirects our happiness that we're experiencing back to him who gave it to us in the first place. Principle number 3, our faith gives our hearts to Christ. Verse 17, our faith gives our hearts to Christ. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God? Except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. So Jesus asks 3 questions to his disciples who are standing around, because he's teaching his disciples here a lesson on gratitude and on faith. Number 1, were there not 10 people cleansed? Well, yes, they had counted. They knew how many lepers there were. Where are the other 9? Question number 2. Oh, how Christ's heart must have sunk, must have broken, when only one gave him thanks. And oh, how Christ's heart must break every time we take him for granted. We have so much to be thankful for, especially here in America. We are blessed. Where are the other nine, Jesus says? Well, they're busy pursuing their goals in life. Busy with jobs, busy with family, busy with possessions, busy with vacations, busy with careers. Where are the other nine? They've forgotten to give him thanks in everything. The truth is that most of us are more like the nine than we are like the one most of the time, aren't we? Thanksgiving is not the first cry of our hearts every day, because quite frankly, Christ is not the first thought we think every day. He's not the center of our lives. We wake up and we're busy with what we want to do and what he's given us to do and how he's blessed us. And that's where our thoughts go. So it's no wonder that they do not immediately cry out, "Thank you, Lord." Because we're not even thinking that way. Question number three. Was only a foreigner found to give God glory? Was only a foreigner found to give God glory? Yes. There was a limestone block from the temple in Jerusalem that was inscribed with this very Greek word that he uses here. Archaeologists have found the block. And Jesus and his disciples must have passed by that block many times as they entered the temple to worship, because it was there for a reason. And the inscription read, "Let no foreigner enter the enclosure surrounding this sanctuary." No foreigners allowed in the worship center, in the temple. And they had passed that many times. Jesus had seen it many times. And he uses that word here. Was only a foreigner found to give God glory? The people can't even go in the temple. They can't even go in the worship center. Was that the only one? Yeah. His worship at the feet of Jesus in the middle of that dusty road gave God greater glory than the self-righteous saints who worshiped regularly in the temple sanctuary. God got greater glory from that raggedy, dirty man in the dusty street than from all of those pilgrims on their way to Jerusalem, even as he spoke, to worship in the sanctuary of the temple. It is not where you worship that matters. It is not how you worship that matters. What matters is the heart in worship. That's what matters. It's not how great your musical skill is that matters in leading worship. It's not how eloquent the sermon is that matters in worship. What matters is the heart. Christ wants our hearts. That's what he wants. I would rather have people here at Galilee, leading worship here at Galilee, who are not as talented musically, but whose hearts are given to Jesus Christ, than the most talented professional musicians in the world whose hearts are called toward God. It's not worth it. Worship is a matter of the heart first and foremost, preeminently only. That's what matters. Not our talents, not our skills, not our money, not our positions. Christ wants what? Our hearts. That's what he wants. And everyone can give him their hearts. So Jesus looks down at the prostrate man in the dirt. He says, "Stand up. Your faith Your faith has made you well. And we think immediately that his faith is what brought about the healing from leprosy. That seems to be what it is in the context. But if that's the case, then why did the healing occur before he had the faith? And why did the other nine get healed without faith? Because that's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not talking about the physical healing when he speaks at this point. The other lepers were healed physically, but they were not healed spiritually. And Jesus is talking about spiritual healing at this point. Literally, actually, the Greek text uses a word that means to be saved. Jesus says, "Your faith has saved you." That's literally what he says. The Greek text is in a construction that means his faith saved him with ongoing, continuing results into the future and ultimately forever. Jesus is telling him that his faith has brought him salvation. This foreigner, who had no right to worship in the temple at Jerusalem, this outcast who had no right to worship through the sacrificial system, was now cleansed spiritually, not just physically. I think we need to give the expression the full meaning of salvation here. I think that's what Jesus is driving at. He was saved forever by faith in Jesus. Stand up, your faith has saved you. Thanksgiving was the expression of his faith. By faith he gave his heart to Jesus, and Jesus brought him into the kingdom by his grace. He surrendered to Jesus, and he found eternal peace with God. At the age of 35, Christian psychologist and researcher Dr. Jamie Atten was diagnosed with stage 4 colon cancer that had spread to his pelvis. The doctor told him there was no way to know the prognosis. It was simply too early to tell. Now, cancer wasn't the first disaster he had faced. In fact, they had moved to South Mississippi 6 days before Hurricane Katrina hit. But he said that disaster was different. He could escape that one. They could get out of the city. But he couldn't escape this one. He was a walking disaster. Atten learned that the key to both traumatic situations involved what he called spiritual surrender. He writes, "Spiritual surrender helps us understand what we have control over and what we don't have control over." He had actually conducted a research study a number of years earlier on the people who survived Hurricane Katrina, that is a number of years before he had the cancer. And he found that the people who were most surrendered to God, who trusted God the most, had the greatest level of spiritual surrender, tended to do better in the aftermath of the tragedy there. And that finding, he said, didn't make him feel very good because it seemed to indicate to him that faith was sort of a passive thing. You just sort of accept it. And he didn't like that. He didn't understand that. It didn't make sense. But he vividly remembers, as he was struggling through the chemotherapy with his cancer, that he was taking the trash to the curb one day. And it was a cold day, and the chemotherapy had made him very susceptible to the pain, and the cold wind was biting, and all over his body it was stinging, and he hurt, and he was praying all the way out with the trash for God's healing, and all the way back into the house he was praying for God's healing from the cancer. And when he got inside the house, he said, he suddenly just dropped to his knees, and he started talking to God. And he writes, Wondering if God even heard my prayers for healing, I kept praying as I walked back inside my home. Then all of a sudden, I dropped to my knees, prayed the most challenging prayer of my entire life. Instead of continuing to pray for God's healing, I asked that God would take care of my wife and children if I didn't make it. That was the hardest prayer I ever prayed. For the first time in my life, I truly experienced spiritual surrender. I finally understood true spiritual surrender is far from passive. It is a willful act of obedience to surrender to Christ. Faith gives our hearts to Christ in gratitude, no matter what we're facing. Christ wants our hearts. And when we give Him glory in the midst of our pain, when we give Him glory in the midst of the struggles that He has brought in, allowed into our lives, then we are giving Him our hearts. And when we thank Him for the happiness He brings into our lives, we are giving Him our hearts. And when we surrender our plans to His plans with gratitude, we are giving Him our hearts. And that's what He wants. We can trust Him. Gratitude is the mark of authentic faith. Real faith is seen in thanksgiving. Mr. Otha Anders of Ruston, Louisiana, spent 45 years bending down and picking up things we mostly walk by. He picked up pennies. Most of us walk by a penny that we see. Every penny he saw, he picked up. Over 45 years. October 2015, the 73-year-old Anders, who's a supervisor for in-school suspended children, took all of his pennies to his local bank in 15 five-gallon jugs. And he deposited a grand total of $5,136.14 worth of pennies into his account. The bank's coin machines took 5 hours to count the pennies. But what's truly interesting about the story is not his thriftiness, but his thanks. Each new penny on the ground, he said, throughout his life, served as a prompt to give thanks to God for the penny. Anders told reporters, "I became convinced that spotting a lost or dropped penny was an additional God-given incentive reminding me to always be thankful. There have been days where I failed to pray, and more often than not, a lost or dropped penny would show up to remind me to thank God." What are the pennies you have discovered in your life today that remind you to tell Him thank you? Are we looking for them? He's doing good things all around us, amen? All around us, in our lives, with our friends, our family, good things do happen. We fixate too often on the bad things, but good things do happen. They're the pennies in your life. They may be small. They may not be grandiose. They may not be incredible to anybody else. But pick up the penny and thank God. It's a reminder to give Him praise. So I challenge you this week to look for the little signals from the Lord that remind you to give Him thanks for His blessings in your life. Just stop for a moment and thank Him. Let's do it right now. Father, it's so easy to get busy in our lives. It's so easy to get caught up in what we have to do next, in what our plans, our agendas, our goals are, that we walk right by those pennies. They don't seem valuable or important, but You're dropping those pennies in our lives all the time, Lord. just to remind us to stop and give you thanks. So, Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your blessings. Help us to live lives of thankfulness and express it by faith in you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.